John chapter 5. And we're looking this morning at the section from verse 9 through to 18. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now last time we were looking at verses 1 to 8 of this fifth chapter, where we saw our Lord's healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. This is in fact the third sign that John records in his gospel, and it's truly a most remarkable one. This poor man lay at the pool of Bethesda, in Bethesda's porches, among a multitude of the sick and the suffering. And we discovered that the reason why they congregated there was because, according to ancient legends, an angel would come down into that pool and would at times stir up the waters. And when the waters were stirred up, the first one in would be cured. Now we may smile at their naivety in those days, but friends, isn't exactly the same thing happening in our country today? Just look at the mass and multitudes of people who travel to places like Lourdes and Walsingham every year. Just look at the newspapers. Think in the past week of the great vast numbers of people who have queued up in our English cathedrals and in a London prison in order to catch a sight and to touch the box containing the bones or the bone of this so-called French saint, in order that they may receive some miraculous cure. The whole thing, of course, is pure superstition. But friends, when people are desperate, they will clutch at straws. They will literally try anything. Now, it's quite clear in the story before us that this layman who was in Bethesda's porches that day had given up all hope of ever finding a cure. Because when Jesus asked him whether he wanted to be made well, the man instantly replied by saying, "Well, sir, I have no man to put me into the waters when the stirring occurs. And whenever I've tried to do it on my own and scramble there on my hands and knees, someone has always beaten me to it." The man lay there, completely hopeless, completely helpless. There was absolutely nothing, humanly speaking, that could be done for this man. But Jesus saw him, and Jesus, moved with compassion, said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." It sounded on the surface like sheer utter madness, but such is the authority of the Lord Jesus, that his word is attended with life quickening and recreating power. And the very one who brought this vast universe into being out of nothing, the one who had said, "Let there be light," and there was light, was the one who now commanded the cripple of Bethesda, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." It was a word of sovereign, omnipotent power. And instantly the man was on his feet. He was completely made whole. And this is the very reason why Jesus came to this earth. He came to make broken sinners whole. This is God's whole plan and purpose in salvation. To take ruined, broken, and emaciated lives and to heal and restore them to perfect wholeness and soundness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new person. The old is gone, the new has come. Yes, Jesus Christ makes everything new. Well, now, having seen the miracle itself, I want us this morning to take a look at the sequel to the miracle. The sequel to the miracle. And the story before us is really quite a sad and a tragic one. Because we might have expected that everyone would have warmly welcomed the news of this man's healing. We would have thought that all Jerusalem would have been filled with exuberant praise and celebration. Surely this man's testimony would have hit the headlines and filled the front page of the Jerusalem Herald the next day with glowing praise. But nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. In fact, we discover the very opposite, that this incident only resulted in criticism and condemnation and brought our Lord Jesus himself into direct conflict with the Jewish religious authorities in Jerusalem. A conflict that was so fierce and intense that eventually led to his death. There is no doubt that this incident was the great turning point in our Lord's public life and ministry. Because you'll notice that John tells us that it was from this moment that the Jews began to persecute Jesus and they sought to destroy him. Now the question that confronts us this morning is why? Why were the religious authorities in Jerusalem so outraged and so incensed? And there are two reasons given to us here in the text. There were two charges that they brought against Jesus. And the first was the charge of the desecration of the Sabbath day. Jesus, they maintained, had broken the Sabbath. John tells us at the end of verse 9, and that day was the Sabbath. It has an ominous ring about it, doesn't it? It's news that is given to us. It sets the scene for all that is to follow here. Jesus had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath. And not only did he heal this man on the Sabbath, but he also commanded him to take up his bed and walk. Now this reference here to a bed, of course, is not to a 3-foot divan. We mustn't have the comical picture in our mind of a man struggling with a 3-foot bed like ours on his head. No, these beds in those days were very simple affairs. It was just a simple mattress that would be placed on the ground of the house. They were very portable things. You could easily roll them up like a camping mat and carry them under your arm. And the reason why Jesus commanded this man to take up his bed and walk was for the reason to demonstrate to the crowds around him the reality, the genuineness, and the completeness of this cure. You see, this bed that this man possessed was a symbol of his weakness, his impotence, and his desperate needs. That bed was a bed that had carried him around most of his life, 38 years. But now for the first time, the man is actually seen walking the streets of the city, carrying that which once carried him. It was absolutely marvellous. It was glorious. But not in the eyes of the religious leaders and authorities. As soon as they caught sight of this man carrying his bed, they weren't concerned about his healing. No, they simply grabbed hold of him, they seized him, and they said, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." The healed man was now in desperate trouble. with the authorities, because the penalties for infringing the Sabbath regulations could be quite severe in those times. And so the man does the only thing he can do. He tries to defend himself. He said, well, it's not really my fault. I was told to do this. The one who healed me is the one who said, take up your bed and walk. And so they immediately began to launch an investigation to try and ascertain the name of the man who had perpetrated this crime. Now, in a sense, we can quite well understand why these religious leaders were so upset at this. But friends, why did they unleash a campaign of terror against Jesus and seek to kill him? Why did it lead to murder in their hearts? He said, surely this was a bit of an overreaction. Oh, this man had infringed a rule and regulation, but did it matter that much? Should it lead to murder in their hearts? You say, why were they so outraged? And the reason is given to us in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to destroy him or kill him because he had done these things. Notice the plural. He had done these things, or literally, as the text says, he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You see, the verb refers to a continuous, ongoing action. It wasn't that Jesus did this once, but he kept on doing it. It was his usual practice. He just wouldn't stop it. He just had this desire to reach out to fallen, broken, suffering humanity. And whether it was the Sabbath day or not, that didn't matter to him. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. It's interesting to note that there are at least 6 cases of miraculous healing by our Lord recorded in the 4 Gospels. Jesus would not stop. He did it, and he did it, and he did it again. And therefore the religious authorities saw Jesus not simply as one who had infringed a single regulation regarding the Sabbath, but one who was an impostor, a traitor, one who was committing treachery in Judaism, one who was a revolutionary, a rebel, one who had deliberately gone out of his way to undermine the Mosaic law and to overthrow the existing order of things. The very existence of the Sabbath at this rate would be under threat. Jesus had to be stopped. Now, the first thing that I want us to be clear about this morning is that Jesus was not guilty of this charge. Jesus did not break the Sabbath. And friends, it's most important that we should understand this, because all sorts of people throughout history, including good Christian people, have accused our Lord of doing this very thing. But I say nothing could be further from the truth. Because from the very cradle to the grave, the Lord Jesus Christ fully endorsed, upheld and honoured the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You remember how Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. It was his regular practice. He kept one day in 7 as a day of worship, as a day of rest. Jesus rejoiced, he delighted in it. On one occasion he declares himself to be the Lord. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus honoured and magnified God's law. You remember how he said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And this he did during those 33 years that he lived in spotless obedience to the will of God. Indeed, he could say, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. Jesus fully upheld. He did not break the law. And friends, how we should thank God this morning for that. Because if Jesus had broken the 4th commandment just once in his lifetime, He could never be the Saviour. He could never save anyone. He would be a sinner just like you and I, a lawbreaker. Indeed, he would need someone to save himself. But because he is the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, he was fully qualified to be our Saviour and to be that one perfect substitute for man the sinner. As the hymn writer has put it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Jesus fully kept the law. He kept the fourth commandment. And there is nothing in the Bible which suggests that it is unlawful for a man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. I think the nearest thing we have to that would be Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and carry no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. And there is a very similar statement to that also found in the book of Nehemiah. Now friends, if you look closely and carefully at the context in which those statements are found, you will discover that what there is prohibited is the carrying of burdens on the Sabbath for commercial gain. It was the carrying of things for trade in the city. It's got nothing to do with carrying things on the Sabbath day in general. So where did the scribes and Pharisees get these ideas? Well, they made them up. It's as simple as that. They made them up. They had buried the law of God under a mountain of their own man-made rules and regulations. You see, they had lost sight of the gospel of God's grace. They were the legalists. And they regarded the fourth commandment as purely negative. To them, the whole essence of the fourth commandment was cessation of labour. You shall do no work. And the great question that confronted them was, what exactly does it mean by work? What sort of work is it referring to? And so the Jews in their Mishnah went on to lay down 39 different categories of work that a person could not do on the Sabbath day. They had thought they had plugged every hole, but then they went on to add more and more rules and regulations about the Sabbath in their documents. And some of them are quite humorous. They tried to cover every possible scenario that an Israelite might face. For example, they said it was unlawful for a man to look at his face in a mirror on the Sabbath. The reason being that as he looks at his face, he might come across a grey hair. And he might even be tempted to pluck that grey hair and thus perform work on the Sabbath. They even ruled that a man couldn't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath day, but that it was lawful to wear one. And so if you wanted to take a handkerchief from upstairs to downstairs, well, you would have to firstly tie it around your neck. Then you would have to carry it all the way downstairs and untie it, and then you could use it. They also ruled that a man couldn't heal a toothache on the Sabbath day. He had to put up with it. It was not lawful for him to put vinegar on his tooth. But they said, it's perfectly lawful to put vinegar on your food. And if a person happens to put vinegar on his food and subsequently eat it and it cures his toothache, well then that was perfectly legal. They also said that a man could spit on the Sabbath day, for those who like spitting. But he had to be careful where the spittle fell. Because they said if it fell on the soil near his foot and his sandal actually rubbed it into the ground, that would be cultivating the soil. Do you know, they even debated things like a man's wooden leg. They thought of the scenario, well, supposing a man's house was on fire on the Sabbath. Would it be lawful for him to carry his wooden leg out of the house? Friends, is it any wonder that Jesus said of these red-hot religionists, They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on many shoulders, but they themselves will not lift them with one of their fingers. You see, the Sabbath, which God intended from the beginning to be a day of blessing, a day of joy and refreshment to all humankind, had been turned into a crushing burden because of all these rules and regulations. It became something harsh and repressive and restrictive. And that is what always happens when we lose sight of the gospel of grace. You see, these religious leaders should have shown an example. They should have delighted in this miracle of healing on the Sabbath. They should have celebrated the fact that this child of Abraham had been set free, that he could now walk after 38 long years. But the only concern and interest they had was that their own petty regulation had been broken. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, "Why all this viciousness? Why this desire to destroy the meek and lowly Jesus? Why this murderous attempt to do away with God?" The answer is here in the Sabbath question. They wanted rules, but they didn't want God's grace. They wanted human merit. They did not want the simplicity of divine pardon. They wanted to do something for themselves. And this, of course, if you think of it, is the essential difference between religion and true biblical Christianity. Because what is religion? It's only man's attempt at finding ways of binding himself back to God. Religion is man-made. It creates a list-making and a list-keeping and a list-giving mentality. It enslaves people to the performance of man-made rules and regulations to please and satisfy God. But thank God, Christianity is the very opposite. Christianity is not about keeping a set of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal relationship with God, which brings joy. Joy in the heart and joy in the soul. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Paul could say the kingdom of God is not about external things. It's not about rituals and rules, such as what we eat and what we drink. It's about righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage to the law and rules and regulations. He came to set us free and to bring us into a living, loving, intimate relationship with our God. Jesus said, "Whom the Son makes free will be free indeed." And yet the tragedy is that even as Christian believers who know this, we can so easily be robbed of our joy in the Lord and fall into this same cold-hearted, legalistic attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. We can fall into the same legalism by inventing for ourselves extra lists of biblical rules and regulations that we think people should follow. And if they don't happen to match up to our standards and our requirements, we become harsh and critical. Is that not so? I think Gordon Keddy puts it well when he says, you see the same kind of thing in churches that make rules about things like skirt length, teetotalism, and owning television sets. The legalist eye is always, in football parlance, off the ball. The rule is the thing, and any conception of grace is completely overwhelmed by concern for the punctilios of invented righteousness. When we begin with the idea that what God has said is not enough and persuade ourselves that we must develop additional rules of our own, it is a short step to becoming incapable of seeing what God is doing when he pours out his love and grace under our very noses. Jesus healed this man from a life of misery, and all they could think of was their outrage that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Well, this was the first allegation and charge that they made against Jesus. He was a Sabbath breaker. He had desecrated the Sabbath. And secondly and lastly, there was another charge that they made against him, and it was the most serious one of all. They charged Jesus with blasphemy. They said Jesus was a blasphemer. And we find this in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The charge of blasphemy. And you remember, this was the very charge that ultimately was going to crucify him. Now, God willing, we're going to look at this more fully next Sunday morning. But we need to just briefly touch upon it this morning, because it's clearly linked with this issue of the Sabbath. You see, John tells us that the religious leaders eventually caught up with Jesus. Whether later that day in the temple or on some other occasion, we can't be sure. But they grabbed hold of Jesus and they began to criticize him and accuse him and condemn him. But you'll notice that Jesus gave them a brilliant counter-reply. Jesus turned and said to them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." What was Jesus saying to them? Well, clearly he was drawing their attention back to the original institution of the Sabbath at the time of creation. You remember how in Genesis 2, it says that on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And what Jesus is saying to these red-hot religionists, these legalists, is that when the Father rested on the seventh day, it was not a rest of inactivity and idleness. It wasn't that the Father simply lay down and went to sleep. No, it wasn't simply cessation of labor. He ceased the labor of the 6 days of the week. He ended his creation activity and he engaged in another kind of activity, the work of providence, the upholding and the sustaining of the entire created universe that he had made, and reaching out in loving, compassionate concern to supply the needs of every living thing. My Father has been working until now. He's never taken a day off, says Jesus. My Father hasn't taken a holiday or a holy day. He's never observed a Sabbath of inactivity and idleness. From the very beginning, after he completed his creation, he has been upholding the universe. Even on the Sabbath day, he has not stopped the grass growing and the wheat coming to ripe and fruition. He continues to cause his sun to shine and his rain to fall, filling our hearts with food and gladness. From the very beginning, my Father has been working for our good until now. And Jesus says, "I have been working. I've been doing exactly the same kinds of things," says Jesus. "You charge me with desecrating the fourth commandment because I healed a poor, miserable man on the Sabbath day." Nothing can be further from the truth. Jesus says, "I've been doing exactly what my Father has been doing from the very beginning." And so you see, the essence of the fourth commandment is not negative. It's wholly positive. It's not about inactivity and idleness. It's about ceasing our usual labor of the 6 days in order that we might engage in another kind of activity, the worship and the contemplation and the praise of God the Creator, and that we might also reach out in loving, compassionate concern and help to those around us. Jesus said it is lawful for a man to do good, not to do nothing, but to do good on the Sabbath day. It's a day for doing God's works. It's a day of engaging in another kind of work and labor, reaching out in works of necessity and mercy. Well, I think if Jesus had left it there, all would have been well. He would have silenced his accusers. But he went even further. He dared to call God his Father. Notice he doesn't say our Father or the Father. This is something that the Jews might say on occasions, or they might add to it, our Father in heaven, something like that, in order to avoid the intimacy. But Jesus was content to say, our Father. He says, my Father. And notice he doesn't describe himself as a Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the unique and exclusive Son of the Father. You see, it was tantamount to declaring himself to be co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. When Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, he wasn't merely saying, well, my Father has been active in providence from the beginning of creation, and now for the past few months, I've been working as well. What Jesus was declaring was a unique, intimate, pre-existent relationship with the Father in eternity. Jesus says, I was there in the beginning, cooperating with my Father in the work of creation. My Father has been working, I have been working. And I have been engaged with him, cooperating in the work of providence and redemption ever since. I and my Father are one. Like Father, like Son, I have been doing the works of my Father. Friends, is it any wonder that the Jews immediately saw what modern liberal scholars fail to realize and see, that Jesus was claiming equality with God. He was claiming to be one with the Father from all eternity. And therefore they immediately saw the implication, the shocking implication of what Jesus was saying. And they charge him now with blasphemy, because he, being a man, was making himself to be God. They didn't consider for a moment whether Jesus' claim was genuine and true. No, they were blinded to the truth by their own inbuilt personal prejudices. They hated Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. He didn't conform to what they thought the Messiah should be. And so they immediately rejected him and tried to kill him. Of course, they couldn't disprove Jesus' claims. Jesus had done the very works of the Father, the same works. He was the one who had turned water into wine at the marriage at Cana. He was the one who had power to cure a young boy at the point of death. And now he was the one who had set a child of Abraham free after 38 years of bondage. They should have fallen on their faces before him, acknowledging his authority. But instead, they were filled with hatred. They began to accuse him, and they tried to kill him. And friends, people have been doing the same ever since. You see, when Jesus asserts his authority, there are only two responses we can make. We can never remain neutral in our attitude to Jesus Christ. We're either for him this morning, or we're against him. We either love him, or we hate him. We either receive him, or we willfully reject him. We either bow to his authority and acknowledge him to be the Son of the living God, the one who is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, or else, and fall on our faces before him and cry like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Or else we cry out with the ancient mob, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Let me ask you in closing this morning, what is your response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray.
Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for the glory of your Son. How we thank you that he did exactly, Lord, what you have been doing from the creation of this world, so that we can say, like Father, like Son. And we thank you that he came to reveal you, to declare you, and to make you known in his person and in his works. And we do realize, Lord, that the reaction that the leaders of Jerusalem had to him is the same reaction that man has in his rebellion today. We do thank you, O Lord, that there are those who by your sovereign grace have been brought to see their need of him and to realize who he is and to bow, O Lord, in wonderment and worship before him, crying, "My Lord and my God." We thank you, O God, for that call of the gospel to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And we pray, Lord God, that you will turn rebels into worshippers even here this morning. We pray that there may be many who bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and that they may desire that he may reign over them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.